Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we have come here today to honor you, to praise you for all that you have done for us and all that you are to us. We thank you so much today, especially for our Lord Jesus Christ, who has come and has taken away our sin and given us his righteousness. Father, the most important thing, transaction, that has ever occurred in this world. We pray that we might truly appreciate what has been done for us through him and in him, and that we might give him all of our affection, all of our service, all of our devotion. We pray that you would be with us today as we are met here, that you would bless our time together. We pray for those who cannot be here for various reasons and ask that you would attend to their needs where they are. And now we look to you, Lord, and ask again for your favor and your help in this hour and the subsequent hours. We also pray for wherever the word goes forth this day in this world, that you would bless it, that you would make it to prosper and abound. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I imagine that anyone who has ever preached or taught the Word of God has at some point gone home at the end of the day thinking, I wish I'd have done that better. And that's probably the way I'm going to go home today. Not to put a damper on the lesson, I do hope to share with you some insight on this particular passage. But as I tried to point out last week, it is in some senses difficult. And it is a passage that there's very much disagreement on, disagreement amongst good men. So please bear with me, give it a hearing, and when you walk away, I hope you have your own convictions, heart convictions of what we're taught here. In our previous lesson, I laid some groundwork for the study of verses 24 through 27, and then this lesson, then, we will cover these verses, albeit to some degree it will be in summary fashion, to set forth all the detailed arguments for every conclusion that we come to would extend our study much longer than I intend to give it. And so my main goal is to set before you the essence of the passage and provide what explanation I can afford in the length of one lesson. I have presented to you the various interpretive approaches to this passage, and I will not restate them at this time. But I also indicated that the approach I would take to the passage, and it is generally the traditional or messianic approach with perhaps a slight variation. Well, let's look then at the heart of this 70 weeks, the messianic work, here in verse 24. Let's read this. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. In this opening clause, we find the cause and the objects and the time involved concerning the six things that are mentioned in this verse. In the word determined, we find the cause. This matter is decreed or settled. It's perfect tense. And so we need not struggle over who it is that determined this matter. It was, of course, God. The objects we see here are thy people and thy holy city. And we would think immediately of a Jewish context here. It was the exiled people in the city of Jerusalem that Daniel had prayed for immediately in verse 19. And so certainly the destiny of the Jews in the city of Jerusalem are included in this determination. But the scope of these things that Daniel is told will come to pass is more comprehensive than the ethnic Jews in the city of Jerusalem. And I believe we will see that as we proceed. The time in which all this is to be accomplished is, it says, 70 weeks. And we explained this in the last lesson as being 70 weeks of years, a total of 490 years. Concerning this time, we insist that it is an uninterrupted chronology. There is no good reason to insert a gap of time between the 69th and the 70th week. The ultimate answer to Daniel's prayer then would not come to pass for some time to come. We see that there are six distinct things mentioned that will be accomplished before the expiration of this 70 weeks. And before we examine these, perhaps this is a good place to remind you that the return of the exiles and the rebuilding of the city and the temple was not going to address Israel's sin problem. Something far greater had to be done. And what must be done is found in these six things itemized in verse 24. These things are clearly the heart of the matter. Other things will happen in parallel with or as a result of these things. And these we will observe in verses 25 through 27. We notice first that these six things are comprised of two groups of three. The first group is negative, and the second group is positive. The first three mention transgression, sins, and iniquity. These must be dealt with and put away. That is the negative side. The last three mention righteousness, seal up, and anoint. These must be brought in. They must be provided for. They must be accomplished. And this is the positive side. Well, let us notice these six related things one by one. And again, a thorough exegesis and examination of each of these phrases is really pretty difficult to find. There are some writers that do so, but a lot of writers just generalize this passage here. First of all, to finish the transgression, or we could translate it rebellion, there is some consensus that the idea of the word finish is to restrain. But how should that be taken? Well, certainly the practice and expression of sin in Israel and in the world did not end with the work of Messiah. One view of this is expressed by an old writer, E.W. Hingstenberg. He says, "The sin which has hitherto lain naked and open before the eyes of the righteous God will now be shut in, sealed up, and hidden by the God of mercy, so that it may be regarded as no longer existing, a biblical mode of describing the forgiveness of sins, analogous to the phrases, hiding the face from sin and putting away sin." In other words, it will no longer be existing in God's sight. Now, this would certainly be the ultimate answer to Daniel's prayer of supplication. Not only to the rebellious Jews, their great need was not a temporal restoration of the temple and the city. Their great need was to have their wayward hearts addressed. Their wayward hearts were constantly exposed to God. What a wonderful thing to have that put out of sight. Well, the same need all men have. Psalm 32:1, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered, out of sight. Here, as we said, restrained, as the word apparently has that significance. Then it says to make an end of sins. The language here is difficult, and it admits of more than one explanation. E.J. Young understands this as, quote, to move sin out of sight, to make an end of sin as such. And, of course, this is quite similar to the previous explanation. But I think the point is the work of the Messiah would put an end to all sins in the sense that it would eventually, in the sense of sanctification, the practice of sin would eventually be completely put away. Gill sees it in more forensic terms, quote, to make an end of sins so that they shall be no more, but put away and abolished by the sacrifice and satisfaction of Christ for them as to guilt and punishment. Well, certainly both are evangelical truths, but I kind of lean toward the first idea, a complete and final putting away of sin, vanquishing sin altogether, the guilt of it, the practice of it, through Christ is the ultimate purpose of God. Then it says to make reconciliation for iniquity, and this seems to explain how God can forgive and forget sins. Satisfaction must be made for it, and it is accomplished through atonement. Peace with God could only come in this way, both for the Jew and the Gentile. Moving on to the three positive things. First, we see to bring in everlasting righteousness. Sin and sinfulness is replaced with righteousness. And we notice it is brought in, it is supplied from outside us, it comes from God. Young says it is the blessed condition of being right with God through faith in Jesus Christ. And so this statement perhaps includes the practical righteousness that comes from the consequence, or is a consequence of imputed righteousness. There seems to be a little ambiguity there, maybe to include both, but I'll leave that to you. But isn't that a wonderful thought, to bring in everlasting righteousness, the most blessed condition that we could ever ask for? Then it says to seal up the vision and prophecy. And there are two thoughts on this that I will pass on to you. Young concludes, quote, when sin is brought to an end by the appearance of the Messiah, so prophecy, which had predicted his coming and his saving work, is no longer needed. It has fulfilled its task and is therefore sealed up. Sinclair Ferguson says this, quote, he came to seal up vision and prophecy. He is God's last word, Hebrews 1:1 and following. In him, all the promises of God receive their yes and amen, 2 Corinthians 1:20. In him alone is found the vision of God and his purpose. In him, prophecy and prophet are united. and obviously fulfilled. Well, in a word, kind of wrap this all together, all of God's saving purposes are fulfilled and accomplished in Christ and His work. And this is what Messiah will accomplish, one of the things here within this 70 weeks. Well, finally we see to anoint the most holy. And this may be translated anointing a holy of holies. And some refer this to the dedication of the temple built by Zerubbabel. Some refer it to the consecration of the altar in the temple that was desecrated by Antiochus. And that view I completely disagree with. But in keeping with the messianic view, this would be a reference to Christ. And it calls to my mind Isaiah 61:1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He might be glorified. And we realize and remember that Christ claimed this in Luke chapter 4, verse 18, as He preached in the synagogue in Nazareth at the beginning of His public ministry. But here again it says, the Lord hath anointed me to this work. And we find Christ being anointed with the Holy Spirit at His baptism at the beginning of His public ministry. So again, this accomplishment within these 70 weeks, Christ would come anointed to do His work here on earth. Well, this is all a wonderful, wonderful thing that's wrapped up in these statements in this verse. This is what it's all about. This is the center point of Scripture. It's the center point of history. Christ's work to redeem a lost race. Well, we've hurried through this most important verse, and again, there are other views than the messianic view, but I find them hard to reconcile with what is here in this verse. It reminds us so much of what we know of Christ in the Scriptures. As Sinclair Ferguson observes, it is almost instinctive to the New Testament Christian to see in these statements a prophecy of the work of Christ. He came to die for our sins, that through Him we might die to sin and be raised to a new life of righteousness. And moreover, I cannot help but think of the new covenant that's mentioned in Jeremiah chapter 31. And in the expression of that covenant, it says, "For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." So I believe the new covenant comes into view here. And we find that Christ is the mediator of the new covenant. For instance, Hebrews 8:6. Well, to conclude comments on this verse, I believe Philip Morrow was correct in saying, "When our Lord ascended into heaven and the Holy Spirit descended, there remained not one of the six items of Daniel 9:24 that was not fully accomplished, finished." Now let's look at the divisions of the 70 weeks in which these things play out, verses 25 through 27. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the Prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. And the end thereof shall be with a flood. And unto the end of the war, desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. And I'll just say here, I hope you can tell from the very rendering of these verses that the original behind them is a difficult matter. Any honest writer will tell you that. We shouldn't overlook the instruction given to Daniel. Know therefore and understand. And what is implied by this instruction? Well, certainly that Daniel would have to apply himself to the revelation that is given. And this is always timely instruction for all Christians in relation to the Word of God. We must carefully apply ourselves to the Scripture that we might rightly understand it and use it. In verse 25, we are told of the inception and the termination of 69 of the 70 weeks. There is much discussion on the text here and the unusual way that the 69 years are given in two segments, 7 years and 62 years. The inception date and the circumstance of the inception is disputed. That's where we get our various schools of interpretation. There are at least 5 inception dates and circumstances suggested by the various interpretive approaches. I believe the safest explanation to follow, again, is the traditional interpretation. It is the time that God's word to Jeremiah was fulfilled in Cyrus the Persian. And I would ask you just to look at Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and put it also in writing, saying, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath enlarged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God, which is in Jerusalem. And whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let the men of his place help him with silver and with gold and with goods and with beasts, beside the freewill offering for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. I believe that is the inception date of the 70 weeks. And the approximate calendar date for this was around 538 to 537 B.C., which, again, seems to be the first year of the reign of Cyrus. The inception then was when Cyrus put in motion God's purpose to restore and to build Jerusalem. That's the inception. Now the termination of the 69 weeks is unto Messiah the Prince, seemingly referring to the appearance of Messiah the Prince. The literal translation of this phrase is unto an anointed one, a prince. That's the way it is in the original. Unto an anointed one, a prince. And it would seem that this appearance, again, would be at the inception of his public ministry. Now, while some see this person as Cyrus, who is called the Lord's anointed in Isaiah 45:1, the way this is set forth, an anointed one, a prince, seems to emphasize that this person would be unusual. First, normally an anointed one would often refer to a priest. This priest, however, as the addition here says, was also a prince. And this is the Messiah that's presented to us in Psalm 110. He is the priest. He is Melchizedek, but he's also a ruler that sits at God's right hand. You might notice quickly Zechariah chapter 6, verses 12 and 13. Zechariah 6, 12 and 13. And this is a messianic prophecy, ultimately. And speak unto him, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne. And notice, he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. Yes, this one here would be a priest and a king, a priest and a ruler, a priest and a prince. The dividing of this 69 weeks into two segments of 7 and 62 is very problematic. The problem arises out of the pointing of the Masoretic text, which supplies the consonants of the Hebrew text with accents and vowel points. And to summarize the problem, in following the pointing of the Masoretic text, the meaning here would be that there are 7 weeks unto the Messiah, and then, hence referring to someone other than Christ. Now, while allowing for this difficulty, the interpretation that the person spoken of in this verse is Christ would require us not to put such a marked division between the 7 weeks and the 62 weeks. The 69 weeks is what we want to really keep our focus on, but we don't want to ignore the division either. So we'll ask the question, why then is this 69 weeks set forth in terms of 7 weeks and 62 weeks? Well, the first part doesn't seem too difficult. The 7 weeks apparently are intended to mark the time of the restoration of Jerusalem. The words at the end of the verse explain the circumstances, that the street shall be built again, and the wall, or literally the moat or the trench, even in troublous times. Now this certainly describes the difficulties encountered by the Jews as they attempted to rebuild the city and the temple. We find this in the book of Nehemiah. Now, as we admit, there's no view without some problems, some difficulties. And so here we must admit that from the going forth of the command of Cyrus through the days of Ezra and Nehemiah would be more than 7 weeks of years, or 49 weeks. I'm sorry, 49 years. And yet, I believe the intent is that much of the work of the restoration of the city would be completed in this 7 weeks. If you have a better explanation, I am eager to hear it. The 62 weeks, what about them? The 62 weeks seem to simply fill out the remaining time. Until the coming of Messiah, until the appearance of Messiah. They're kind of blank, aren't they? But could there be a message here in the absence of historic detail within this 62 weeks? Let me suggest, again, the rebuilding of the city and temple did not exhaust God's purposes. The accomplishment of these things would not bring in everlasting blessing to the Jews. A long period of time would ensue in which the Jews would continue to encounter trouble. The time of Antiochus Epiphanes and the Jewish wars are included in this time frame. I don't think he is specifically mentioned in this passage, but within that 62 weeks, that's one thing that would happen. Within this 62 weeks, they would eventually come under the domination and the rule of Rome. All through this period of 62 weeks, Jewish history is full of troubles. And I am reminded also of that period between the Testaments that we commonly refer to as the 400 silent years. From the last words of Malachi until the coming of John the Baptist. During that time, there was no new revelation from God. It was a time of long anticipation for the faithful. And the biblical history of this period is blank. That's what we see in the 52 weeks. Nothing distinct is given concerning them except their termination. The more precise reason for this specific span of time, it's hidden in the counsels of God. But this we know. That when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, Galatians 4:4. When the fullness of that time was come, we're focused on what happened at that point. I'm reminded that in this time span, that devout persons were waiting for something more and better than the temple and its worship. Think of old Simeon, many years later, ministering in the temple at Jerusalem. Luke 2:25, and behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him. Here's a man near the end of this 69 weeks or 62 week segment, however you want to look at it. Here he is waiting. And when he finally holds the Christ babe in his arms, he says, "This is the salvation that we've been waiting for." I believe then, as to summarize my view of this 62 week period, it's simply the time in which God was setting the stage for the most momentous event in history. All that was happening in the world during this time was leading up to this. And everything that happened in that time pales to this. The termination of the 62 weeks brings us to the final segment of the 70 weeks, the 1 week mentioned in verse 27. And looking at verse 26, we see that sometime after the 62 weeks are terminated, or to look at the whole, the 69 weeks, During this final week, it says, shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. In our view, this is the same Messiah, or anointed one, that was introduced in verse 25. The definite article not being used here is probably for the purpose of deferring back, identifying this anointed one with the one mentioned in verse 25. And we see, first of all, he is to be cut off. And this is a penal term, such as found especially in the Levitical law. One example is Leviticus 7:20, if you want to look that up. But in certain instances, it means cut off by death. And this is how the death of Christ is described in Isaiah 53:8. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. And then it goes on, but not for himself. Literally translated, there is not to him. There is not to him. Now, what does this relate to? Well, I'm going to give you some suggestions. I like to give you some choices. Calvin, the death of Christ would be without any attractiveness or loveliness, as Isaiah says, Isaiah 53:2. And the obvious reason is because men would think him utterly abolished. Gill says this concerning, but not for himself, or there is not to him. Gill says, all things were wanted by him. He had neither riches or clothes, nor any to stand by him or to accompany him. A contemporary writer, Bob Fayall, says briefly, the apparent total disaster which overwhelms him. Young says, these words are exceedingly difficult, but they seem to indicate that all which should properly belong to Messiah, he does not have when he dies. This is a very forceful way of setting forth his utter rejection, both by God and man. We have no king but Caesar, cried the Jews. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Were the words from the cross. In that hour of blackness, he had nothing. Nothing but the guilt of sin of all those for whom he died. Utterly forsaken, he was cut off. And yet another view of this phrase is that it describes his vicarious suffering. He was put to death not for himself, but for others. Well, if we wrap all of this together, I believe these words explain the abandonment and rejection of Christ with the sins of his people upon him. Now, if we could end our exposition here, it would be a lot easier. And I would be tempted to end it right here, but I'm going to try to finish this on out. And the first thing I want to do is observe the structure of verses 26 and 27 together. I think this is very important to understanding these final two verses. Now, in a general way, Sinclair Ferguson observes that verse 26 describes the final 7 weeks in indefinite terms. Indefinite terms. Verse 27 describes the final 7 in more detail. In other words, they parallel each other. And if he is correct, we have a good interpretive guide for the difficult parts of these verses. And I would also point out that there are two main parts to each verse. Now, I hope I'm clear on this, but as I think about this, I think this is very important. There are two main parts to each verse. I'm following a couple of writers here, Gentry and Wellham. And they say verses 26a and 27a, that is the first part of each verse, both of these describe the work of Messiah in dying vicariously to uphold a covenant with many and to deal decisively with sin, thus ending the sacrificial system. That's what the first part of each verse, these writers say, deals with. Now, verses 26b and 27, the second part of each of these verses, quote, show that ironically, supreme sacrilege against the temple at this time will result in the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. The last part of each verse explains the why and the what of the destruction of the city of Jerusalem and the temple. While in a spiritual way, Christ, through his death, abolished the Old Testament sacrificial system and establishes a better covenant. In a physical way, the outward features of the Old Testament system will be desecrated and finally destroyed. And if we just keep those two main things in our minds concerning these two verses, it will help tremendously. It seems to be the key to unfolding these verses. But now let us look more closely at the parties that are involved in them. I believe, as we have stated, the Messiah in verse 26a is undoubtedly Christ. The next party we see is the people of the prince. Now here's where we might really get a little controversial. It is this party that will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The prince in this phrase is subordinate. It's the people of the prince primarily in view here. Who does this refer to? Well, one view is it refers to the Romans under Vespasian and Titus who ultimately destroyed the city and the temple. Another view is that this prince here with these people is one and the same with the Messiah. It's a continuation of of the Messiah. The people of the prince, or the prince of this people, is the Messiah. Therefore, the people of the prince are the Jewish people. And think about this. I'm not trying to impose something on you that's totally foreign to your thinking. But it is they who actually desecrated the Old Testament worship and made it an abomination and made its destruction sure. Therefore, God would eventually destroy this system, which he did do later in sending the Roman army. They would bring war against Jerusalem. At the end of the war would be utter destruction. Now, while either of these views seems acceptable, these views concerning the people of the prince that shall come, I lean toward the second view because it gives a more robust explanation of how, of why and how these things come to pass. I'm reminded of our Lord's words shortly before his crucifixion, Matthew 23, verses 37 and 38. Verily, I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. That's the cause. And here's the result. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. Your house is left unto you desolate. You're the cause of this, Christ says. And shortly after this, then, in the Olivet Discourse, in part of that discourse, he foretold the literal destruction of the temple, which was fulfilled by the Roman army of Titus. We notice next the many, as far as the parties here are concerned, the many with whom the Messiah shall confirm the covenant for 1 week. Who are the many? Well, I believe Isaiah tells us, Isaiah 53, verses 10 through 12. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. There is some question of the verb translated confirm here. Was he confirming an existing covenant during this week? Or was he establishing a new covenant during this week? Well, you know, we could spend all day on that, but let me just give you a short answer. I believe that due to the fact that the Messiah would be cut off, that he would die, that his blood would be shed, this is speaking of the new covenant in his blood that he established at the cross. We asked the question, how is it he would, or in what sense would he cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease, that Old Testament sacrificial system, which was apparently brought about by his sacrifice, because the Jews would continue to offer sacrifices at the temple until it was later destroyed. Well, I think the point is that upon the death of Christ, the legitimacy of those sacrifices ceased. They ceased. They were done away in God's eyes, even though the Jews continued to practice them. We want to notice that this transaction in the midst of the week, him being cut off, does not limit the fact that he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, that is, for a full week. Well, what about the last half of this week then, after he is cut off? How does he continue, as it were, to confirm the covenant for 3.5 more weeks after his being cut off? Well, first of all, let's notice that there is no specific terminus given for the expiration of the 70th week. And I believe it is pointless to try to establish what God has not told us. But I would suggest this. After Christ's death, resurrection, and ascension into heaven to sit at God's right hand, he then sent forth the Holy Spirit as promised. This would still lie within the scope of the 70 weeks, the 70th week. And the Holy Spirit came forth in such a way, such a glorious way, as to confirm the covenant with a great multitude on the day of Pentecost in the days following. We could accurately say that that all happened in the 70th week. That's a suggestion only. Well, the prophecy concludes with this dire prediction, verse 27b, and for the overspreading of abomination. And this, again, is a very difficult portion. I'll only summarize what seems to be here. This first clause could be translated, and upon the wing of abomination, one making desolate. The word overspreading here is literally wing or extremity. And some would conclude that this is a reference to the pinnacle of the temple, hence the temple as a whole. The entire temple and temple worship had become an abomination. And that would have paralleled the sanctuary in verse 26b. The temple then being made an abomination by the Jews would be made desolate by someone. How would it be made desolate? Young's explanation of this, the historical reference is found in the destruction of the temple by Titus. This event must be regarded not as necessarily falling within the 70th seven, but as consequent upon the action of Messiah in causing the sacrifice and oblation to cease. And the wording of this latter clause is also very difficult. But as we pointed out, this clause parallels the last clause of verse 26, which says, the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. Unto the end, that is, seems to be the final destruction of the city and temple. And unto that time, up until then, there would be war and desolations. If you've ever read in Josephus about that time, horrible war up until the destruction of the siege and destruction of Jerusalem, and the horrible siege. The war ended with the destruction of it all. And meanwhile, up until then, the Jews go on worshiping, as always, in this temple, while the threat of destruction is marching, marching, marching upon them, and finally overtook them. We don't want to miss the word determined there, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Points us once again to the sovereign God. The Old Testament temple was never intended to be the final answer to sin and salvation. God having something better in Christ. The Jews tenaciously clung to the Old Testament worship until God once and for all took it out of the way. It's sad to think of those Jews clinging tenaciously to their religion when the true sacrifice and the true satisfaction for sin had already come and been fulfilled. Sad for them. Sad for the Jews that never believed. But on the other hand, this is reason for great rejoicing. That God provided such a wonderful salvation by which He taketh away the first, that He might establish the second. And the glorious result of that is we preach this gospel. This gospel. I hope I haven't confused anyone too badly. If I have, go home and study it for yourself. And I was thinking, I was kind of breathing a sigh of relief until I started reading on through chapters 10 and 11, and I thought, now maybe there's the point where I really want to take a vacation. It doesn't get any better. We'll be dismissed.